Turn with me, please, to the passage that we read from Isaiah 53, and I'd like to turn your attention to verse 7. Isaiah 53 at verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." It is our particular responsibility and duty as we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember the Lord's death till he come. And what we have in the end of chapter 52 and the whole of chapter 53 is probably the clearest and brightest revelation of the nature and purpose of the death of Jesus Christ recorded in the Old Testament. It's little wonder that sometimes folks make the mistake of referring to the book as the Gospel of Isaiah, because that's what we see here. We see a great revelation, not only of the outward circumstances of the death of Jesus Christ, but that mysterious and secret aspect of his death in which the Father himself is involved. Now, there are many verses here we could have taken and looked at, but I've been led to consider this verse as, if you will, a summary of what this chapter is speaking about. And for simplicity, I want us to consider three things from the verse. I want us to think, firstly, of the Saviour's oppression. Secondly, of the Saviour's affliction. And lastly, the Saviour's silence. We consider, in the first place, the oppression. He was oppressed. And that word means variously to treat unsparingly, to be plagued by, or even hounded to death. It's a word that suggests that there is an ongoing determination to bring the person being oppressed to an end. Here we are told the Saviour was oppressed. And the word oppressed here really directs us to consider what others were doing to the Saviour. And there are two complementary aspects that we discover not only in this chapter but in the Scriptures as a whole. And that is that those who were oppressing the Saviour were, on the one hand, wicked men, and on the other hand, God himself. And so as we think of these two complementary and yet seemingly so different aspects, they are not at odds with one another. The Apostle Peter, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, gives us the proper insight into what was going on at the cross of Christ. Because when he is preaching and convicting those who were listening to his sermon, he reminds them that they, by wicked hands, took Christ and crucified him. But he also reminds them that this was according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so we have in this psalm, he is taken from prison and from judgment. He is led like a lamb to the slaughter. The sin is put upon him, and yet at the same time, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so as we think of this oppression, we think of what the wicked did and what God did. The wicked killed him, but the sovereign God overruled their wicked acts for good. And what a wonder that even in the counsels of God, the oppressions of the wicked were ultimately for the saving of sinners. In other words, the oppression is not something accidental. It is something in which God has a hand in. He is in control of it. He overrules it. He guides it. He determines it. Well, as we think of this oppression that the Savior suffered on the cross, we might think of, again, two things. The oppression as it affected him outwardly, and the oppression as it affected him inwardly. You think of the oppression that affected him outwardly, the things that could be seen by men and by demons. He is oppressed by the vindictiveness of men. It is one of those uncomfortable things to see the hatred and the evil intent of those involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. They couldn't get him before Pilate soon enough. They couldn't condemn him quick enough. They couldn't have him crucified fast enough. And you would think that even a wicked man, having achieved the goal of the death or the execution of the person, would at least have stood by quietly, but no. Such is the vindictiveness of those who killed him that they rail upon him. All that see him laugh him to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They mock him. They ridicule him. But dear friends, lest we forget, we are no better than they. And if we are here as those who are Christ's this morning, it is not because we don't have by nature that vindictiveness and wickedness. It is only by the grace of God that we're here. But there he is, and he is oppressed by the vindictiveness of men. Sometimes, you know, we see perhaps a dog and it's worrying a bone. And so we talk about it, worrying the bone. Well, dear friends, that's what the Jews did to Christ. They worried Christ. They were at his heels when he walked, when he sat down to eat, when he preached, when he rested. There was mockery, there was a beating, there was the cross, the taunts. It was ongoing all the time, so much so that Christ has to take his disciples out of it for a season. But even there they find him. Even there they seek him. And remember, when we're speaking here about the vindictiveness of men, we are not neglecting the fact that he was oppressed also by satanic agencies, either by demons themselves or by men, as it were, under the influence of Satan. You think that from the cradle to the grave, Christ was oppressed by satanic agencies. He is but barely in this world, and Herod is seeking to kill him. And he thinks nothing of slaughtering the children in Bethlehem in order to make sure of his goal. You think again of the fact that when Christ comes and makes himself known in his public ministry, the first thing that he faces is the temptation of Satan. And there he is being oppressed. He is being worried in the sense of this oppression by Satan, to give up his goal, to give up the path, to fall into line with Satan's ways. You think of how after, sometime after, there is that storm at sea when Christ is resting. He's asleep in the boat, and he's resting. He is weary. And yet the storm arises. Now, why do I put that there? Because we are told he stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And he rebukes the winds and the wind and the waves the way he rebuked the demons. It is as though that was a satanic attempt at the destruction of the Savior. He is oppressed when even those who are closest to him show how little they understand. Get thee behind me, Satan. He has to say to Peter, for thou savourest not the things which be of God. And then you think of the crowds, those almost fanatical crowds, as he comes in after having raised Lazarus from the dead. And there is nothing but adulation and praise and outward demonstration of the wonders that they have for this Savior. And yet it is all show. They're trying to take him and make him king. But when he is presented as the king of the Jews by Pilate, they don't want that kind of king. They don't want a suffering Savior. They don't want someone who is mocked and ridiculed as their king. And so, like that, they change. And the ones who cried Hosanna are now crying Crucify. Again, I say, dear friends, were it not for grace, these are the things that would be in our lips. And so he is oppressed by the vindictiveness of men. He is oppressed by satanic agencies. But he knows that this is so. The prince of this world cometh, but hath nothing in me. This is your hour and the power of darkness. This is not something that the Savior is surprised at. But it was something that the Savior had to endure. He is oppressed also in the outward manner of his death. Remember, we're looking at the things that could be seen. The outward manner of his death. He is beaten, spat upon, ridiculed, mocked, stripped in a society where nakedness, not complete nakedness, but nakedness was shameful. And he's paraded before the people as a mock king. And so there he is as he hangs on the cross. And what do you find? Even at the foot of the cross, there's a callous disregard. Those engaged in the very act of crucifixion, they're throwing dice, they're determining who gets what. They're only concerned about the perks of the job. And all those looking round about, where is the sympathy? Where is the sense of injustice? But the outward nature of his death also hinted that God was oppressing him. Because as you saw the cross, you saw the curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. As the people entered into those 3 hours of darkness, darkness symbolizing the wrath, the justice, the judgment of God, like a plague on Egypt is a plague over the cross, that is what it seemed like. And so he is oppressed. He is treated unsparingly, without sympathy, without mitigation. He is plagued by the people and by demons. He is hounded even to his death. But he is oppressed also inwardly. And this is something that is not visible, but we know of it because the Scripture reveals it. We are told that he endured inward anguish of soul. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And if you cast your minds back to the garden, he is going to the cross in the full knowledge of what to expect. He does not approach the cross as perhaps a man going to execution might, with trepidation of the unknown. He has had in his hands, as it were, the cup of God's wrath. And he has accepted it. What lies ahead at one level is no surprise to him, but at another level is so overwhelming that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is in this inward anguish of soul a sense in which every moment from Gethsemane to the "it is finished" was a drinking of the dregs of the cup of the wrath of God. The grief that he suffered didn't seem so much the grief that might be caused by the oppression of men. The anguish of soul had to do with his relationship to God, primarily. But there is also loneliness. He is oppressed inwardly. It is true, is it not, dear friends, that suffering shared with someone is not as great as suffering on your own. And yet, what are we told? I looked for some to take pity upon me, and I found none. Isaiah testifies, I have trodden the winepress of the wrath of God alone. And we are reminded that Christ faced these things in complete loneliness. We sometimes think there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. But dear friends, that carries with it that sense of loneliness. There was none other. All in Gethsemane forsook him and fled. And that was of necessity. They were not fit to share in this death. And so he experiences the loneliness of that inward oppression. We can think of that inward oppression as involving things that were taken away from him and things that were brought to his soul. You think, for example, of the fact that at the time of this oppression, all that was fitted to give comfort to his soul was withdrawn. And that is why, at least at one level, we have those words at the beginning of Psalm 22. Because one of the comforts of God, of Christ's soul, was constant, known, and experienced communion with God. He never knew a moment when he did not know his Father. And yet here, that sense of God's presence as Father is withdrawn. Not the sense of God withdrawn, the sense of his Father's face withdrawn. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was a unique experience for the Savior. the blessings of communion, the blessings of joy in the Lord, the blessings of fulfilling His Father's will, even the sense of these things withdrawn. And many other things were, as it were, poured into his soul or experienced in his soul. I've mentioned that sense of loneliness, but he is sin-bearer. And if we can think of the Lord examining himself on the cross, all he would see is a mountain of sin. It is not his own. But the sin is brought so close to the Lord at this moment that Paul is able to say he was made sin for us. We cannot enter into that, but how profound that is. That instead of that sense of a loving Father and sweet communion, there was a sense of sin and the just and wrathful God against sin. And it is there, oppressing his soul. There is then what was given and what was taken away. But you also have the oppression by God. And by that I mean, he was treated unsparingly. There is no holding back. There is no mitigation. Christ has to drink the fullness of the wrath of God for the sin of his people. It is this same God who cries, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." It is the Savior who must face the unerring accuracy of the law to pinpoint and apply the curse. To pinpoint the sin and apply the curse. It is this same Jesus who has to stand, as it were, under the unfailing searchlight of God's law, looking into every nook and cranny to see that which is not pleasing to God. All the guilt, all the sin that he bore, is illuminated by the searchlight of God's law. And so he faces the unremitting demand in exacting a full satisfaction for the sin of his people. That is what it cost, dear friends, to bring you and me to this place today. It's nothing in ourselves that brought us here. It is this sinless, spotless Lamb of God, so filled up with the sin and guilt of his people, that God pours the fullness of his wrath upon him, that they might go free. There is under the searchlight of God an uncompromising examination of the Lamb. The purpose of the high priest in the Old Testament ritual was to examine the Atonement Day Lamb and make sure that there was no spot or blemish. Christ is examined by men. He's examined by the two high priests. He's examined by Herod. He's examined by Pilate. And the fact is that none of them could find a legitimate cause for putting him to death. But dear friends, that is not the acid test. It was his appearing before God. And God searches him out. and God examines the lamb. He cries out in this oppression, "All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." This, dear friends, was the greatest oppression, that he had to stand and face the God who was pleased to bruise him. But we also read that he was afflicted. And there seems to be a different nuance in these two words. If oppression is what people did to him, or persons did to him, then affliction is what he allowed people or others to do to him. And so we move from that unsparing treatment to what the Savior himself submitted to. He, we might say, allowed himself to be afflicted. What is this speaking to us of? Well, the rest of the verse actually gives us a hint of that. It speaks of willing submission, led as a lamb to the slaughter. There is that willing submission. The Savior bows willingly, voluntarily. We see this in the garden. Nothing has changed since then. "Not my will but thine be done," spoken there, is the thought of his soul to the end. "Not my will but thine be done." Now there are those who take objection or raise objection to the thought of a willing substitute for the sins of others. And amongst men, we might see the legitimacy of that complaint. Why should an innocent person die in the place of a guilty person, even if they wanted to? But that's not a good comparison. Because what you have is this willing substitute who is a party to the conflict. He is God. He is the offended one. He has the right to do in this transaction what is pleasing to him. And so he's not an unattached outsider. It is God himself who comes and takes bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It is God who demands satisfaction. It is God who provides the satisfaction. And it is God who ultimately accepts the satisfaction. And all of it is of God. Do you remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5? All things are of God, never more so than in the crucifixion. All things are of God. He gives himself, as we will see, a ransom for many. He has the right to make himself the substitute for his own people. But if it was a willing satisfaction, it is also an obedient satisfaction. We cannot look at the death of Christ apart from the law of God. And even the very fact that the death of Christ was demanded in the law, "The soul that sinneth it shall die," reminds us that the law is intricately connected with his death. And the Savior, in coming to the cross, is coming in obedience to the law, both to the precept of the law and the penalty of the law. And so he comes and he lives for his people. But he also comes and dies and rises again for his people. You see, the law demanded perfect obedience, perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience. And Christ renders that for his people as the head of his church. But his people were guilty of transgressing the law, and therefore he also, not only in keeping the law for his people, he had to die for his people. And so he is here, not simply to demonstrate the love of God, not simply to demonstrate the cruelty of man. He's there at the cross, being afflicted even unto death, because there is no other way for the sinner to be saved but through the death of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood upon his soul. And so he is there in obedient submission. But he is there also in loving submission. You see, this is not just a legal transaction. It is a legal transaction, but it's not just a legal transaction. It's not just a matter of obedience to the law and satisfaction of the law. It is obedience to the Father's law and rendering satisfaction to the Father. There is a love involved in this. And it's not all or only a love to his people. That is there. But it was a love to his Father. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and I have kept them. And he keeps them to the end. He lays down his life for them. It is primarily in his death to the Father that he is rendering submission, a loving, willing submission. He obeys because he loves. And that becomes the pattern for his people. If you love me, keep my commandments. And it is a sacrificial submission. He is led like a lamb to the slaughter. He is the substitute. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is our Passover, which is sacrificed for us. And so we must never forget that it was a sacrificial submission, but it was not a mere passion. It wasn't simply that Christ suffered. He suffered, but he suffered actively. He was prophet, priest, and king at all points throughout his experience of death. He is the one who, yes, is led as a lamb to the slaughter. But who led in the old ceremony the lamb to the slaughter? It was the priest. And who is the priest who is leading the Lamb of God to the slaughter? It is himself. He leads the Lamb to the slaughter. There is that sacrifice that is willingly offered. Here was a sacrifice brought for the very first time before God, where there was no animal present. There is a priest, but no tethered goat. There is a priest and the sacrifice in one. And he leads as a lamb to the slaughter. And what does he come to do? He comes to die, yes. He comes at one level to be killed, yes. But he comes saying this: no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down of myself, and I have power to take it again. He is the one who pours out his soul as an oblation unto death. He comes to lay down his life. These things are not seen by men. These things are happening, as it were, in the spiritual sphere. We have to wait till later on in the New Testament or delve deeply into the Old Testament to get the insight into what is going on. And we are told by Paul in Colossians that at the very moment of the cross, Christ is despoiling principalities and powers. He is exercising his kingly function. We get a hint of this, don't we, in the sayings from on the cross, when Christ turns to that penitent thief and says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And there you have the idea not only of kingship, but surely of the Redeemer. We read of him pouring out his soul in a priestly act. The speaking of the seven sayings from the cross are prophetic. He is speaking forth the word of God. And so, sin is laid on him, that is true. He is afflicted, he is oppressed, that is true. He is put to death, and that is true. But all the while, he is taking death to himself. Or if you will, laying down his life. It is a wonder of wonders that the Son of God managed to die. Think about that. If the soul that sinneth it shall die is the reason, if sin is the reason for our dying, and we're told Christ was wholly harmless and undefiled, you might think, how is it possible? Well, it's possible, dear friends, because of the sacrificial, willing, obedient submission of the Savior in the place of his people. There is sin, and there is death. The sin is not his own, but it is accounted as his own. The death he dies is accounted to his people. So that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that is, Christ knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a wonder that Christ was able to die in the room instead of his people. And he shows that all things are in his hands when he dismisses his spirit. He gives himself unto death. And so we see the Savior's oppression and the Savior's affliction. He allowed himself to be afflicted. But the rest of the verse speaks about his silence. He is led, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. There's a contrast surely here. This is in the context of God speaking to Israel. God speaking particularly to Israel in the context of the Babylonian captivity. And read through the prophecy of Isaiah. Read through almost any part of the Old Testament, and you will find that the silence of the Savior is the polar opposite of Israel. They were always opening their mouth. They were always complaining. They were always moaning at God's dealings and God's justice or injustice, as they thought. They were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. And yet they are rebuked because of them, the name of Jehovah was blasphemed throughout the nation. The silence of the servant is remarkable in view of his sinlessness. There have been occasional miscarriages of justice. And one of the things that usually comes out is that no matter how long this man or this woman is condemned to prison, no matter how many opportunities they're given for parole, no matter how many opportunities they've given to confess, they will not admit they did what they didn't do. They are innocent of the crime they are accused of. That is the natural response of innocence in the face of injustice. But that is not the response of Christ. And that is all the more remarkable because it's not a dumb animal that's being led to the slaughter. It's only like a lamb. It's only like a sheep. But this is the one who knew that none of the sin that he bore was his own. He knew that. And yet he opened not his mouth. You see, he is silent before man. You don't see, you hear Christ speaking in Gethsemane, that is true. But you don't hear a complaint against his arrest and his ultimate arraignment before the Jews and Pilate. You don't hear him complaining, although he rebukes the high priest. He is silent before Herod, and Herod is clearly irritated at that. And when he has the opportunity to speak with Pilate, there comes a point and he says no more. He has said all that is necessary in order that he might face the crucifixion for his people. He is silent, I think, so that the focus might be upon the work that he is about. But if it is true that he is silent before man, what is more amazing is that he is silent before God. There is no complaint. There is no blasphemy. Not that we would expect it, but there is no complaint. Not my will, but thine be done. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Even in his forsakenness, he still avows that God is his God. He is silent against the severity of the punishment. Not like Cain. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Yes, Christ recoiled from the punishment for sin that he was going to experience, but he is silent against the severity of that punishment. Why? Because he knew sin deserved it. He knew sin deserved it. He knew that there was no injustice in this punishment. But one of the most solemn things is this. He was silent against you and me. There is no shifting of the blame. There is no attributing even some kind of circumstance to his people. He stands as head for them, and he takes all the blame, all the guilt, all the punishment for them. Oh, dear friends, what a wonder that he didn't denounce you or I to the Father. What a wonder that he didn't refuse to bear our sins. What a wonder that he opened not his mouth. Oh, dear friends, as we think about just a little of what the Savior experienced, what he did for his people, do you not have such a love for him that would almost break your heart? Is it not true that we love him and we hate ourselves for not loving him more? We wish we could love him more. How can we show our gratitude for what he has done? Well, the bottom line is we can't. But we'll make an effort rather than do nothing. We will love him for what he has done as much as lies within our soul to love him. We thank him, do we not, that we didn't get our dues. We deserved God's wrath and curse. And yet, we're raised to the heavenlies in Christ. A staggering thought. What we deserve and what we get, there's no comparison. But remember, dear friends, that the fact that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, even unto death, means that we will not be oppressed. We will not be oppressed unto death by the law of God. We will not be pursued by the demands of the law of God, the soul that sinneth it shall die. For in Christ we stand before that selfsame law under the verdict of no condemnation. But what about when we are afflicted? Because surely we will be afflicted. That is part and parcel of living in this world. Well, the Bible is full of good guidance as to what to do. When Peter is speaking about this very chapter and speaking about the saints of his day going through affliction, he says, remember the Savior, the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Remember him who, when he was afflicted, committed himself to God. That's the way. Don't get uptight when you don't get justice in this world. Be thankful you don't get justice before the great white throne. Be thankful you get that imputed justice before the great white throne. And so we are reminded, dear friends, that Christ has done it all. So we are not coming to the table trying to defend ourselves before God that we're fit to be here. Because we're not. We're coming to the table because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. What do we do with all our sins? We lay them on Christ. We look to him, the one who was oppressed and afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. Let us pray.